It is on. We have a handwritten note from Dale Murphy thanking us for a love gift that was given above the normal monthly support that we have pledged to them. And then we also have their prayer letter. They'll be by the missionary table there if you want to take a look at those and get caught up on what God's doing in the Murphy's life. Go ahead and take your copy of the scriptures and meet me in John chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. What a great book to look at. Oftentimes when a person comes to know Jesus as their personal Savior, one of the first books that we recommend for them to read is the Gospel of John. And why do we recommend that? Well, because there is so much in the Gospel of John. So much about our salvation, so much about the very truths of Jesus' mission here on earth. He came from heaven, the Son of God, wrapped himself in humanity so that he might redeem his creation. If you take a look at your note page, take a look at the title screen, you see the title of our message, Incarnation Inconceivable. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Our text this morning is the beginning of a new paragraph in John's gospel. But more than that, he changes gears a little as we move deeper into the account of the beginning ministry of the one who he has called the light. And he's going to take us back to the fact that he called him the word as well. The first couple of verses, John established the eternality of Jesus, the fact that he was with the Father before time began. There was a brief blurb in there as well about him being the creator, the one who brought all things into existence and was the one who gave life. The creator helps us remember and think about the fact that he is in fact God. His deity cannot be questioned, even as we work our way through the first paragraph of this amazing gospel. And then John moved on to talking about the fact that Jesus is the light. We've been dwelling with John on this topic of Jesus being the light for a couple weeks now. And as he moves into a different topic, it's quite a fascinating topic that we're going to look at this morning, that of the incarnation. The incarnation maintains the truth of Jesus' deity. In fact, it enhances his deity. He wants us to understand that because Jesus is God, his glory is present, as is the glory of God. Last week we talked about the idea of our text containing that which is perhaps one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. The very fact and truth that Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish nation. He came to them, presented himself as the Messiah, and they didn't want anything to do with him. He came to his own, but his own refused to accept him. They chose not to accept him, not because they didn't have all the information necessary to see him as the Messiah, but because he didn't come the way they wanted him to come. You see, they were in captivity to Rome, and they wanted to skip over the suffering servant part of the Messiah and get right on into the conquering king of the Messiah. But God has a plan. God has a timetable, and God was working that plan out according to his perfect will. But they didn't want anything to do with that. No, our Messiah is a mighty king. That's what we're expecting. That's what we want. You don't fit that bill, Jesus, so we don't accept you. You see, Jesus came to shine the light of man's need into the darkness of the world that he was coming into. His very own people, those people who had been waiting for and longing and anticipating the arrival of the Messiah on scene, they had everything at their disposal to know who he was and what to expect, and yet didn't want anything to do with him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Let me illustrate it this way. Many times we traveled back and forth from America, from South Africa to America, and vice versa. And every time we came back to America, people knew that we were coming back. Our family knew, our friends knew. And you know what? Every time we got to the airport, there was an entourage of people waiting for us, welcoming us back. I mean, they hadn't seen us in 4 years, and they wanted to catch up with us. They wanted to know what was going on. And for the whole year that we were on furlough, we were meeting with people that wanted to see us. It was kind of amazing. They wanted to hear what God had done over the time that we were in Africa. Jesus comes back to his own people, those who should have been waiting and thronging around him to welcome him back and to say, hey man, we've missed you. We want to be involved with what you're doing. We want to spend time with you. We want to be with you. But they didn't. Now for us, that would break our hearts. If we had been away for a long time, like we had been, if you'd been away for a long time and you were coming back to your hometown and you had a very good rapport in your hometown and people loved you and knew who you were and you came back and nobody cared, oh, that would crush you. But you know what? It didn't deter Jesus. He carried on with exactly what his Father's plan was. Jesus, even though his own did not receive him, what did he do? To as many as received him, to them he gave the power. To those who believed that he was the Word, to those that believed he was the light, to those that believed he was indeed the promised one, to those people he gave them the right and the privilege to become part of God's family, his brothers and sisters. It's from that context that John the Apostle continues on with more truth about Jesus. How many of you have ever watched the movie Princess Bride? Some of you chuckled when I said that word inconceivable. Okay? If I were to ask you to give me one word that summarizes, or one word from that movie, what would that word be? Mostly dead. One word. Only one word. Inconceivable. Yeah. Inconceivable. You know, in fact, it was used 5 times in that movie. Every time Vinzini was the guy who used it. And every time something that shouldn't have happened happened, he said, inconceivable. How can that be? It just can't be. That cannot be happening. It shouldn't be happening based on everything that is true. And then Inigo Montego says, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. It does mean that in the context in which we're going to use it this morning. The fact that Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, would come to earth as a baby, wrap himself in flesh, and then live perfect, holy, sinless, and go to a cross and take our sins and die on that cross bearing our sins is indeed inconceivable. That's the story of the incarnation, that Jesus would die for sinful man. Paul, over in 1 Corinthians, tells us how humans think the incarnation is inconceivable. One man would die for the many. God takes the foolish things of this world and confounds the wise. God takes the weak things of this world and uses it to make the mighty and powerful ask, how can that happen? God's plan was to bring glory to himself. And he did that through his Son, Jesus Christ, by making him man, by giving him flesh, while still keeping his deity 100% intact. Our text for this morning is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Would you stand with me and read along from the screen about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the incarnation. Thank You for Your Son who left Your side and came to this earth wrapped in flesh, a baby born of a woman, born of a virgin, took on humanity so that He could rescue us, redeem us, reconcile us. Thank You, Father, for His representation of You, full of grace and mercy and truth. May we learn from Your words in the Scriptures today, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is some of the clearest teaching on the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God. This passage is full of outcomes of the incarnation. Outcomes is a word that people like to use now when they talk about education. They want to look, what are the outcomes? What are you going to learn as a result of being in our class today? So there's some outcomes from our text this morning. There's four of them that we're going to consider. The first one we're going to look at is the person of the incarnation in verse 14. And then we're going to see the proclamation of the witness in verse 15. And then we'll take a look at the perfect work of Jesus. And then finally, the preeminence of the only begotten in verse 18. So let's jump right in verse 14. And we want to see the person of the incarnation. John wrote it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do these words mean that John is using here? We see the means of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Cast your mind back to me with the opening verse of this gospel, if you will. Remember how John introduced the Word? He said, first of all, that the Word was in the beginning. In other words, He had no beginning. He always was. He didn't say that the Word was created in the beginning. He said that in the beginning, before there was anything, the Word was there. And then He says, the Word was with God, side by side. Equal in all things. The Word was with God. And then He wants to remove any doubt, any question about who the Word was. He goes on to say, the Word was God. John's first declaration of deity concerning Jesus Christ. The Word was God. Same exact thing as the Father. So that's the incarnation. That's what came to be incarnated. Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. This idea of taking on flesh, it's the same word that was used to describe the idea of pitching your tent, tabernacling with it. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. Like they would do at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would take all these tents out into the wilderness and they would put them. Jesus pitched His tent among humanity. He took on flesh. And there's so much that we understand because of the fact that Jesus took on flesh. The message generated by the incarnation. What was Jesus and what was God trying to say? We first cannot miss the truth that the Word, after taking on flesh, chose to dwell among us. He chose to remain with us here on earth. He knew the Father's plan all the way from eternity past. And that his plan was that his son, that Jesus, would come to the earth, that he would wrap himself in flesh, that he would take on humanity to fulfill the very plan of God. And you tell me, what is the plan of God? What was the plan for Jesus when he came to earth? To what? Yeah. How did he do that? The plan for Jesus from eternity past was to go to the cross. And on the cross to bear our sins. Because we couldn't take care of the sin problem that was created in the garden. While dwelling among us, with that being his mission, John says, we beheld his glory. Jesus came to show the glory of God. And you might be scratching your head. You say, Pastor, how can that be? The Bible says no one has seen the glory of God. Yet John says we beheld his glory. Well, you're very true in thinking the fact that no man has been able to see the glory of God. You talk about Moses when he said, God, I want to see you. And God took Moses and he put him in the cleft of the rock. And he said, you need to turn around and face the rock. And I'll let my hinder parts, my back parts pass before you. Because God knew that if Moses were to see the very face of God and all of its splendor and all of its glory, Moses would die. It would consume him. So Moses never saw the glory, the full glory of God manifested. You might say, well, surely Abraham, God called him his own friend. Surely he saw God face to face. No, he never did. But what about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw the glory of God, right? Not really. Not in its fullest. Would not be possible for anyone to see the glory of God and to live. So, Pastor, what does it mean when John says, we beheld his glory? The disciples saw Jesus manifest God's holy nature by displaying his miracles, his teachings, his divine attributes, the truth, the very truth of God, God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace, God's knowledge, the very power of God through his miracles, his holiness. They saw him live life on the earth and never sin. That, my friends, is the glory of God manifested in human form. They saw God living life on the earth. Here's a good summary of this truth from MacArthur's New Testament commentary. He says, Jesus' manifestation of the divine attributes revealed his essential glory as God's Son. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. The two attributes most closely connected with salvation are grace and truth. Scripture teaches that salvation is holy by believing God's truth in the gospel by which one receives his saving grace. And can I tell you this? Every time a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the glory of God is on display. He takes rotten, wretched sinners like you and me, and you say, ah, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. Yes, I was. I know what I'm like. And I know that if it weren't for the grace of God, I would not be a very good person. It's all God's work in my life that changes me, that makes me into a child of God. Striving to reflect his glory and his attitude. But it's the glory of God that does that. I respond and God gets the glory and the praise and the honor. Jesus came to earth, and those who saw him beheld the glory of God. Those of us today who read about him and understand who he is and have trusted him as our Lord and Savior, we understand to some degree the glory of God. We would never know anything about God's glory if Jesus didn't display it to us here on this earth. We'll learn more about that towards the end of the sermon. We also see in verse 15 the proclamation of the witness. John bore witness of him. I love the way he phrases this. He cried out. What do you think of when you think of somebody who's crying out? Maybe a baby, right? Who has a need, and the only way they can express it is by crying. And once they learn that first word that most of them say, mommy, that's what they cry out. Mama! Mommy! Or maybe it's daddy. That's what they cry out. Why do they cry that out? Because at least in their minds, they think they need something. And oftentimes, they do need something. And many times, we say, tell me more. And they can't tell us more because they don't know any more words. How many times in your life did you wish, man, I wish my child could just tell me more. Just communicate a little bit more. And all they said, mommy, mommy, mommy. You know something hurts. You know something's wrong. You know there's a need. Jesus came to meet that need. And John is crying out, hey, this is the one. I told you he was coming. This is the one who is preferred over me, preferred before me. He who comes after me was before me. Let's talk about this witness and what he did. First of all, we see that the witness fulfills prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. You see, the prophecy of John the Baptist's message is made in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, as well as several Old Testament passages. GotQuestions.org makes this comment about that prophecy. Matthew's Jewish audience was well acquainted with the scroll of Isaiah, and this passage extracted from an extended prophecy about the end times restoration of Israel. Matthew confirms that John the Baptist is the voice ushering in the beginning of God's glorious future kingdom and the arrival of the king. John's role was to prepare the way for the king to come. He cried out, hey, the king is coming. And he was so much more on than Bill Gaither is when he sings the king is coming. All right. But you see, John the Baptist knew that that's what he was supposed to do. He knew his role and he fulfilled his prophetic role by crying out in the wilderness, by making the way straight for the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4 says this, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. You see, sometimes a king would come into these wilderness towns. And whenever the king came into a wilderness town, whenever his visit was scheduled, a new road, a new highway would be made for this king to travel on. And they would go through wherever the king was going to come, and they would flatten the hills and straighten the road. And so the king would come in on this newly made highway, prepared just for him. John the Baptist is doing that for Jesus. He's going before the people. He's crying out. He's saying, hey, you need to know the king is on his way. The Messiah, he is present. He is going to unveil his kingdom. He is going to let you know how the kingdom is going to be prepared and made forth for you. Pay attention. And in fact, you need to shape up. He used the word repent. You need to turn from your wicked ways. Because at the time of John the Baptist, at the time of Jesus, things were bad. I don't think we understand how bad they were. I mean, they put people in a coliseum to watch them die. A sport to them. It was bad. And John the Baptist says, you need to repent. You need to return from all the forsaking of God and make your life acceptable to God and pleasing to God. And the Messiah is coming, and he will help you do that. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, those Jewish people, there was a group of Jewish people who were seeking after the Messiah. They wanted him to come. They were longing for him to come. The one whom you seek, That very one that you are looking for will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant of whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus is coming. Get ready. That's just another prophecy of the message of the witness. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, John the Baptist is born. The witness has now come to life. And his father had something to say about that. We see the prophecy of Zechariah, his father. He says, and you, child, talking to this baby who was just born, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Zechariah, after the birth of his son, confirmed that the baby's name would be John, and immediately his tongue was loosed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he made the prophecy that we just read. How much of an impact do you think that had on the people in Jerusalem? Word spread. Zechariah was a priest, okay? He went in to do his yearly things and he came out and he couldn't talk. You think that didn't spread like wildfire? Man, what happened to John while he was in the temple? Can you believe? He can't talk. He can't utter a word. He says nothing. You ask him a question and he can't say anything. And now his son is born. And when he says his name will be John on a piece of paper, immediately his mouth is open, his tongue is loose, and he begins to prophesy as he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says about his son and to his son, you are going to be the prophet of the Most High. You're going to be the one who prepares the way. John the Baptist fulfilled his prophetic role. We also see that he follows through with his calling. Now, his parents did their part. Zechariah and Elizabeth did their very best to train and help their son fulfill his calling. You know, isn't it wonderful when a parent gets fully behind the work of a child? Our parents, when we went to South Africa, they weren't all that happy we were going so far away, but they both supported us in so many different ways. It was very much of an encouragement to us. They knew that God was sending us there, and they supported us monthly. We'd write and say, hey, we really miss this. Wish we could have some of it. And they'd make a package, and they'd send it to us. They were fully behind. They both even came to visit us. Barb's mom and dad and my mom came to visit us while they supported us 100%. Zechariah and Elizabeth were fully behind what God was doing in the life of their son. Now, we have to understand there isn't a lot of scripture that talks about the early years of the baptizer. We don't really know his formative years, but I think we can make some safe assumptions, and that's what these are. I'm telling you that from the get-go. You can't find them in God's word, but I think these things are true about John's early years. Number one, I think John learned from his parents. Okay, his father was a priest, his mother was a godly woman. They would have raised John in accordance with Jewish law and Jewish tradition. I think this is what was true of them. Remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where Moses writes how the Jewish parents are supposed to raise their children? He writes this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Here you go, listen to this. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." I am certain that John the Baptist's parents did exactly that. Number two, I believe that John learned from the scriptures. You say, well, what scriptures? Well, the Old Testament. That's what they had at their disposal. My guess would be that knowing the child's calling from God, John's parents especially studied those scriptures that pointed to and taught about what the forerunner of the Messiah would do. Can you imagine being John the Baptist and reading those verses in the Old Testament scripture that talked about one who would go before the Messiah and cry out in the wilderness? And his parents would look at them and he would say, "That's you. You're going to be that one." Now, we often have high ideals and aspirations for our kids, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that that's what John the Baptist was going to do. They could say to him without any doubt, hey, we're reading about you today in the pages of Scripture. How amazing was that? You know what else? I think they probably read a lot of scriptures about the Messiah. And they said to John the Baptist, this is the one you're talking about. This is the one whose way you're preparing. This one that we've been longing for and looking for and can't wait for him to arrive and probably is already here because you're already here. Hey, he's the one you're going to tell everybody about. He's the one who's greater than you. He's this and he's that. That I'm sure that they taught him those things. I also think that John learned from other people. As we've said, his father was a priest. The temple was not a strange place for John the Baptist. At the temple, he would have been exposed to the leading teachers of the day. Now, some of them probably didn't have much to offer, but I'm sure there were some that had a lot to offer because they were godly men who wanted to teach the scriptures that they have been studying. So he learned from other people. Here's one. John the Baptist learned from the Holy Spirit. Barry Weatherhill makes this comment. He says, the Holy Spirit was with John from his birth. That was not the case for most people in that day. I think we miss how blessed we are by understanding and knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within us all the time. From the moment we get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and never leaves. That was not the case in the Old Testament. Pre-church, that was not the way it was. But for John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit was with him from the moment of his birth. And even before then, you know the account where Mary went to visit Elizabeth and the baby jumped in her womb because Mary came in and in Mary's womb was Jesus and in Elizabeth's womb was John the Baptist. That was the first time John the Baptist cried out about the one who was coming to be the Savior of the world. In the womb, both of them. And can I just say this? On Tuesday, we're going to go and we're going to vote. A lot of what we're going to vote on has to do with policies. Abortion is going to be a key item. Those babies were alive in the womb. Take that into consideration when you go in there and you pull the lever or you color your circle in or whatever, however you do it. If you've already done it, I pray that you've taken those things into consideration. How do you vote as a child of God? Number one, you need to vote. Number two, you need to pray about who you vote for. Number three, you need to do your research and you need to vote for those who, as closely as possible, hold to biblical values that we hold to. Don't just shake your head and say, I don't like anybody. You got to vote for something. It's a stewardship. It's a responsibility that you have. John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother, was fully alive. As was Jesus in the womb of his mother. Weatherhill goes on to say, God would tell him about his work. He would teach him also about the character of Jesus, the Messiah. Probably John's and Jesus' families met each other when John and Jesus were young. Before their births, God had told their parents about their sons. They all knew their sons were special. All this must have helped John. He knew that he had to look for a different kind of Messiah. Not the kind of Messiah that was being preached by the religious leaders of the day. Oh, we're waiting for the Messiah. He's going to come as a king. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. No. John knew that there was a different Messiah that was going to come. Most people in that day expected a king who would be a political leader. John knew that this was not God's plan. How did he know that? Because the Holy Spirit taught John the Baptist the truth of God's word. History shows us that John did his job very well. In fact, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets born of women. We looked at that verse last week. Truly, I say to you, among these born of women, there has been arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus' words about how well the witness followed through with his calling. I want us to think a minute about John's mission. He was to prepare the way. What does it mean to prepare the way. We looked at a couple of prophecies from Isaiah and from Malachi about preparing the way. Here's what it means. To prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight, John needed the Jews to understand that their ancestral heritage would not, neither could it, save them. Faith in Jesus, faith in the coming Messiah as the Lord and Savior would require a personal commitment. It would require a turning away from sin, a new life of devotion to God. John's baptism, remember what John's baptism was all about? It's not the same baptism that we observe when we baptize somebody here. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Ours is a baptism that says, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the one who paid for my sins. He is the only way for me to be made right with the Heavenly Father. That's the baptism we have. John's baptism was, hey, turn away from your wicked ways. Turn away from this. Turn away from that. They're similar, but John's baptism was calling for people to change lives before they even knew about Jesus. Stop doing what you're doing. It's not right based on the Old Testament, based on the law. Start living right. And then when they finally heard about Jesus, they could trust Christ as their personal Savior. We also see that the witness favors the Messiah. John the Baptist himself, he was a fan of the Messiah. He wasn't a fan of himself. He wasn't trying to amass followers. He came to be a witness. We saw that in verse 7. What did he say as a witness? His witness statement was, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now you might be scratching your head and say, Pastor, what does that mean? I don't get it. This is the one I've been telling you about, he says. He who comes after me is preferred before me. Those in the crowd, and surely the religious leaders, those in authority, knew that John the Baptist started his work, started his ministry before Jesus. It wouldn't have been hard to know that John was older than Jesus. So, how is it that Jesus, who was younger and just starting his work and his ministry, is preferred? Well, John explains it in his next phrase. He said, he was before me. Now, again, people are still scratching their heads, right? But John the Baptist was born first. The baptizer is not talking about their births. He's not talking about the order of their ministries. Remember, he learned from the scriptures and he learned from the Holy Spirit. And both of those sources would have told him that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Jesus existed before John the Baptist. Excuse me. Because he existed before the Messiah, John could say, he was before me. You see, he knew that Jesus is eternal. John is showing that he's happy to point others to the Messiah. That's why the Messiah, that's why Jesus was preferred before John, preferred over John. Because after all, he's the only one who can give you eternal life. In verses 16 and 17, we see the perfect work of Jesus. It says here, for the law was given through Moses. We all knew that, right? The people that John was preaching to and teaching, they all knew that. Why? Because they were Jewish people. They knew where they got the law. They knew who was the one who brought the law down off the mountain. The one who told them how to live. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What do we know about the law? Well, it didn't take long for people to understand and figure out that they couldn't keep the law. So John talks about the unkeepable law. Moses was known as the lawgiver, right? He gave the people what God gave to him. And just as a little aside, our adult Bible study and our family Bible hour, Ben's just starting the book of Exodus. You want to learn about the giving of the law? Come to that. We're going to get into it because it happens in Exodus when they're traveling from Egypt to the promised land, but then they take this detour through the wilderness. And that's where they get all of that, all of the law. What do we know about the law? Well, the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We call that the Ten Commandments. You do realize that that's only part of the law, right? That's not the whole law. The rest of the law consists of the ordinances and the worship system, which included the priesthood, the tabernacle, the offerings, and the festivals. Get a lot of that in the book of Leviticus. So lest you say, what value do those books have? They have a lot of value. Okay? But here's the purpose of the law. There are seven things. I'm going to really just give them, list them off to you. What was the law supposed to do? What did the law do? Well, first of all, the law revealed the holy character of the eternal God to the nation of Israel. This is what our God is like. Secondly, it set apart the nation of Israel as distinct from all other nations. No other nation was given the law. Now, Israel was supposed to represent the law to them, but they were given the law. The law also revealed the sinfulness of man. You can check that out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Every time you know, you're confronted with the law, you just go, I can't do that. You're right. You can't do that. Number four, the law provides forgiveness through the sacrifice and offerings for the people who had faith in the Lord of the nation of Israel. If you made your offerings, if you made your sacrifices, as was described in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, you would be forgiven of your sins. Covered up is a better way to describe that. The law provided a way of worship for the community of faith. How do you do that, Pastor? Well, every year there were feasts that they were supposed to participate in. And during those feasts, that's where they worshiped God corporately. Not to say that they couldn't worship God on their own, but corporate worship was expected and provided for them through these feasts. Why do you think we have Sunday morning church? Why do you think we gather together as a body of believers so we can corporately worship the one true God? God has desired and has required for us to worship Him. Remember Jesus' conversation in John chapter 4? If you don't, we'll get to it here, maybe in a year or so. I don't know. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God wants us to worship Him. Number six, the law provides God's direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. Why do you wash your hands so much, you Israelites? Why in the world would you ever think about getting circumcised? That doesn't make any sense to anybody in the world. Nobody in their right mind would want to get circumcised. Well, you know what? Even today, science and health is telling us that that's the best thing for men, to be circumcised. God knew. Why? Because He made us. He created us. Okay? God wanted them to know these things so they could be spiritually healthy, and He wanted us to know them so that we'd be physically healthy. Number seven, the law was given to reveal to humanity that no one can keep the law, but everyone falls short of God's standard of holiness. Now that's all good till we get to number seven and we realize how much we are in trouble. And how much of a need that you and I have. There's no way that any man who's ever lived can take care of this great problem called sin. But God, who is full of grace and full of mercy, comes to the rescue. He sent His Son to be the incarnation. His Son who is grace and truth and mercy. His Son who is God in the flesh. When God came, when Jesus came, He fulfilled the law. And with His death on the cross, He paid the penalty for breaking the law. By faith in Him, we as believers have the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Hallelujah. We have the unkeepable law. Man, we look at that and we say, I can't do it. Yes. You are right. We can't do it. But then John talks about this unmerited favor. Moses gave the law, but Jesus is grace. Grace and mercy. We said that Jesus is the demonstration of God's grace and God's mercy. Grace and truth was not in the law, but when Jesus came, he brought and demonstrated this unmerited and this unmeritable favor of the one true God. How important is it that grace and mercy be presented to us from God? Well, Paul explains it over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's how important it is. Without the grace and mercy of God, we couldn't be saved. Our greatest need was for forgiveness of sin, and Jesus was the only way to get that forgiveness. We often refer to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 around here. I want you to look at the screen, and I want you to read that verse together with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Read it from the screen. Don't quote it because it's a different translation, all right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." My friends, that unmerited, unmeritable favor is all from God, and we wouldn't know it if it weren't for Jesus Christ coming to demonstrate, coming to make known, coming to do his perfect work by showing us Christ. Verse 18, and we probably don't have time to do it all justice, but we're going to tackle it anyway. "The preeminence of the only begotten." The preeminence. "No one has seen God at any time," John writes. "The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." What do we see here in this verse? We see, first of all, an unequivocal statement. No one has seen God at any time. Now, there are those that will read the first part of this verse and claim that it's a contradiction in the Bible. See, how can the Bible be right? How can you trust it? After all, Moses saw God, Abraham, Isaiah wrote this. He said, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So what is John saying when he says, "No one has seen God at any time"? Paul wrote this to Timothy: "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen." The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment about verse 18. It means no one has ever seen God's essential nature. No one has seen the nature of God until Jesus. Man, it's getting exciting, is it? We see here, and like I said, we don't have time to spend a lot of time here, but we see the uniqueness of God in this verse as well. Another very clear statement of Jesus' deity. I need to tell you that there's a better translation than what we have in our New King James or in our King James. The New King James says, "the only begotten Son." A more literal understanding of that passage, both the ESV and the NASB have it better. It says, "the only God who is at the Father's side." The only God. At God the Father's right-hand side. New American Standard says, "God the only who is in the arms of the Father." They left out this word Son. The word Son is kind of carried over from a couple of other thoughts, and the translators threw it in there. Both of these more literal renderings leave no doubt that Jesus is God. Jesus is unique. He's the one and only God. Jesus is at the Father's side. There's a closeness between the two of these like no other. Jesus is God. He's 100% God. And then let's finish it off with the unveiling of the Father. I love this part of the verse. John says that Jesus has declared the Father to mankind. The word declared here. Now, those of you that preach might understand this, or those of you that are really into understanding and studying God's word. The word declared here is the word exegesato. That's the Greek word. You say, so? You realize there's an English word in there? Anybody see it? But yeah, exegesis. Now, as a preacher, I love that word. You say, Pastor, what does it even mean? Well, exegesis is the method or the practice of interpreting Scripture correctly. A friend of mine posted on Facebook this week a statement. The statement said, hermeneutics deals with the way one thinks about and executes the practice of studying the Bible. How is it done? I made a comment on his post. Literally, historically, grammatically. If you don't use those three things in interpreting Scripture and exegeting Scripture, you're not doing it right. And there are so many people in our world today that don't do it right. Okay? Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. And you must interpret Scripture rightly. Listen to this. MacArthur says this about the idea of... Now, if you read that passage and use the word exegesis in there, Jesus exegeted the Father to mankind. Whew. Jesus declared. Jesus made known. Jesus unveiled the Father to mankind. You see, mankind wouldn't know the Father if it weren't for Jesus. MacArthur says, Jesus is the only one qualified to exegete or interpret God to man. Why? Because he is God. Jesus took on flesh to exegete the Father to the world, to make it known. The incarnation, the most glorious truth ever revealed. Jesus wrapped himself in flesh. Jesus became a man with the very purpose of unveiling the Father to us so that we may know the Father. Jesus indeed made known God to mankind. He unveiled him, if you will. He made it possible for you and I to enter into a relationship with the Father, something that sin had rendered impossible. But Jesus made the impossible possible through the incarnation. It is that truth that might cause us to steal a word from Vizzini in The Princess Bride. Inconceivable. In reality, some ways unthinkable that God the Son would take on flesh to reveal God the Father to man. Hallelujah. May God be praised, because that opens the door for us to be saved, to be granted eternal life in the family of God. It's no longer inconceivable, but very much possible for man to be reconciled to a holy God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We have been amazed. Maybe we could steal a line from the song. I stand in awe of you. Father, the idea of the incarnation seems foolish to those who are perishing. But in all reality, Father, it's the incarnation that makes it possible for us to be rightly related to you. Thank you so much for the fact that Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could indeed see and understand the very nature of who you are. A God who is righteous and holy and just. A God who demands the payment for sin, required a righteous, holy sacrifice, and you gave that sacrifice in your Son, Jesus. And because of his work, we can know you. We can be part of your family. Thank you so very much for these precious truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.